Friends, as we come to the end of another year, it is so important for us to appreciate and recognize and have this conviction in our hearts that every day that the Lord allowed us to live in the last year or this year that still remains has been appointed by God. Every detail has been arranged by God. Even though we might have not liked many parts of it, yet God has been in it. God has been in control of it. And here we must have this conviction of the rule of the Lord and His sovereignty over all things. That's the comfort of the saints. That's the thing that brings peace to our hearts, to know that God is in control of all things. And this is what Israel needed to know. This is what we need to know. This is what they forgot oftentimes, and they took things into their own hands. And this is what we need to know, because we often forget and we take things into our own hands as well. We love to fix things and we love to problem solve and forget that there is a God whom we must go to, that before we fix anything, we must fear Him and know that He is God and we are not. Well, here are the words of the prophet Isaiah. And I want us to think about these words this evening. As you think about the close of the year, think about these words of verses 6 through to 8 of Isaiah 44. Here, as in all parts of Scripture, the Scripture reveals to us a God who is the greatest being, the ruler and the governor of all things. And yet the theology of the greatness of God is perhaps nowhere more in this place than in the second half of the prophecy, beginning from chapter 40, if we were to read through it, and through to chapter 48, where we find so much of the glory and the sovereignty of God. This is something that is so much missing in people's lives, this understanding that the Lord is in control. That people might pay lip service to it, but we trust that God would apply these things to each one of us. Isaiah tells us in the 42nd chapter and verse 10, he says to us this. He says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants of thereof." There the Lord is saying, wherever you are, to whatever depth that you are in, you may sing unto the Lord, because He is your God and He is the one who has all things in His hand. He is sovereign, controller, ruler. No one can stand against Him. No one can stay His hand. No one can stop His hand or say unto Him, as Isaiah says, "What doest thou?" Now, the will of God, when you think about God's will, how does God perform? How is the Lord going to accomplish His will? How are these things, His rule, going to happen? Well, the ancient people of Israel could have asked this question at their time. If you think about the setting in which Isaiah was prophesying these things, he's saying God is in control. Well, they could have asked, well, in our condition, in the state in which we are in, how is God going to do these things? Why should we believe Him? These are just words to us. They mean nothing, because we are surrounded with enemies and we are hearing rumors of all kinds of things. Well, this text answers that question for us. And I want us to look at this. In the first place, in verse 6, we see God's sovereignty is revealed by His titles. God sends forth His titles and shows that He is in control. He is sovereign. Then the second point is in verse 7, where God's sovereignty challenges the false ideas and false beliefs and false gods. And then in the last place, in verse 8, God's sovereignty, we see, is a comfort to the believer, to the true child of God. The fact that God is in control, it brings peace to his heart and comfort to the soul. So we want to think about these things, and I pray to God that that the Lord would speak to us and would establish these things in our hearts. So the first thing is this. The titles of God show His sovereignty.
Look at those words again. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God.
We thought about God, the name, the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. They reveal to us something of who God is. And the Lord begins his explanation of himself, why they should believe him. Why they should believe his word, that in the midst of all of these things that they are going through, they can trust in him. He begins by saying, because of my name, because of my titles. He begins by revealing himself as Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. Those words in capital, L-O-R-D, that are translated in our Old Testaments. It's the covenant name of God that... That is what he describes himself. That is how God describes himself. That's to Moses at the burning bush in that incident in Exodus chapter 3. It was a title of comfort for his people. It was a title that spoke to them like this. I am the one who has pledged myself to you and will never leave you. I am Jehovah. And that is my name. And Isaiah invokes the name of the Lord here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's not Isaiah writing, it's the Holy Spirit writing. Isaiah is the mere penman who is writing these words under the inspiration. And he uses the name Jehovah, the Lord here, to remind the Israelites that what is happening to them happens under the auspices, under the protection of the very one who has pledged himself in covenant to them. He's pledged himself to them. And he's not going to turn away. He's going to be faithful to the fact that he has said, I am your God. I am the Lord. God's covenant faithfulness is always contrasted with our unfaithfulness. That's true, isn't it, friends? We look on our lives. If you look at your own life and we see nothing but what? We see straying every day. We stray. We do our own thing, think our own thoughts. And oftentimes we have to catch ourselves and say to ourselves, what are you doing? Why are you thinking like this? No, my friends, God, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, has not forgotten. That's why the Lord uses this, his title here, that is very precious to him. Think about that. Jehovah. Then another title that he uses. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. He tells them that he is their king. That's another reminder that they needed to hear as they were being prepared to be carried off to exile in Babylon, where they would be impressed, no doubt, by the military might of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of that known world who would come with his armies and he would lead them away captive to Babylon. He would take the nobles, he would take the kings of Jerusalem, disgracing them. And he takes them away and conquers the land. And in the midst of all of this, God is saying to Israel, no, there's only ever and only been one king of Israel and one king in Israel, and it is me. My people. You are my people. I am your king. No one else will be your king. I am the King of Israel. That's a precious word. That's what he says to them. The earthly kings were failures. And they were failures precisely because God alone is king. Only God then is the one who is enthroned in splendor and majesty. The one who is reigning as a king on high. And that's a hard concept for us to understand or appreciate, as we don't have monarchs today who have the power that they used to have. And yet God reigns, the Lord reigns, and people are to tremble before him. He's king, but also that he is the one who speaks comfort to us. This is a king who comes and speaks comfort to us of the very naming of himself, the very fact that he speaks personally to us, that he is the one who is covenantally
faithful. He has said a word and he will not break it. But look at another title he gives himself. And he is Redeemer. He says, my name is Redeemer. And so he continues with giving them comfort. He says he's Israel's Redeemer. He's Israel's king, but he's Israel's Redeemer.
You see, this is a concept embedded in the Mosaic law and the law outlined in the first four books of the Old Testament. It is this picture of the Redeemer, God as the Redeemer. And he also speaks about the kinsman Redeemer concept. The concept that if someone dies in one of the lineages of the tribes of Israel and there is no one to take his name, if one of the people within the tribes of Israel dies and he doesn't have any children, what should happen? Oh, that name must continue. There must be an inheritance. There must be a lineage of that line. There shouldn't be families within Israel to simply die out. No, there must be a kinsman redeemer who would come and who would bring forth children under that name of that family, under the name of that man who has died. And God says here that he is Israel's kinsman redeemer. This word is translated elsewhere as the kinsman redeemer. For example, you have it in Ruth. This same word is used. And so the Lord is saying, I am your redeemer. I am your kinsman redeemer. He will himself do it. He is the one who will come down. He is the one who will be their comforter, their redeemer. And he continues and he says, and you notice it here in Isaiah, and what Isaiah is doing, then of course what God is doing through Isaiah is that he's adding all of these titles, he's piling these titles on them so that they would remember who it is who is promising this to them. He wants them to remember, this is me, I am your Redeemer, I am your King, I am your Lord. But then he adds another thing, another title, the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Here is an image of military might. In other words, the Lord is saying to us and to Israel, when you see the armies of the world arrayed in all of their pomp you see them surrounding you, when you see Nebuchadnezzar's army surrounding you, when you see that in this world in this time in which we are living in, and people with their great might and power, with their weapons and of war, marching up and down, and you hear of wars and rumors of wars, all of these things, people wearing black jihadi outfits and in thousands of them, and calling out threats against God's people. There is only one, remember, there is only one who commands the armies that really matters. And he sits enthroned in heaven. That's what he was saying to them, and he's saying to us in application. His name is Jehovah, the Lord of Hosts. And then he says, I am the first, I am the last. We thought about this morning, that he is the eternal one. There is no one else who can say that. And it is only the Lord who can say this word. I am the first and I am the last. Everything about you is found in me. Everything, your destiny is found in me. Why do you fret then? This is important for us to realize. Why was it important for Israel to realize this concept of the eternality of God? Because if he is the eternal one who is high and holy and our Redeemer, and the one who desires to comfort his people, then he is the one who can be counted on to keep his word. Because he does not change. He dwells in eternity because he never fails to keep his promises that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what happened to Israel then, he will keep his promise to them. God will be the same. That's what he's saying. He is the first. He has been there before us. He is the last. He will have the last word. So God has the last word. And therefore we have great hope. We have great comfort. Whatever happens, whoever speaks against you, if you're a child of God, God has the last word. And until we realize that, when we do get that diagnosis from the doctor that none of us want to get, when we are told that it's not going to be very long for us, when we think about these things,
when there is a spouse that lets us down, when all of a sudden we are told that we are not we are not to work any longer, and that our work doesn't need our services anymore. It's only then that our theology will become clear, that what is spoken here for the comfort of God's people throughout all the ages will come home to us. When that child leaves and forsakes all that you've done for them, then it is this truth that means much to us. A preacher once said, no one's ever learned the most about God's sovereignty on the sunny days. On the sunny days, we don't learn about God's sovereignty. It's when tragedy would strike the Israelites, like the exile, and in our own lives, our personal tragedies, when they strike, we need to know that He is the first and He is the last, and He will not abandon us because He has said it. And then finally, He closes out this opening section here, and He says, who is like unto me? Who is like unto me beside me? Is there any God beside me? There is none beside me. What He's saying is, He says, I am peerless. We have to see the full force of Isaiah's words here, friends. He's not saying that there is some other gods who may or may not exist, or and if just given the chance, they'll prove that they are worthwhile and worthy to be trusted. Or maybe do in fact these false idols do actually exist? That's not what He's saying here at all. He's saying, as He goes on to develop in the rest of this chapter, that the very gods that we make for ourselves depend upon this God for their existence. They depend upon the Lord for their existence. They wouldn't even be able to exist unless the true and the living God existed and was there and had spoken and had promised. There's no one beside Him. Everything else is simply an airy, temporary figment of fallen man's imaginations. What assurance! Can you imagine what it would have been like to be scattered off to Babylon, to be in exile in Babylon, and see nothing but idols? All around you are idols. The Apostle Paul, going to Mars Hill, he saw all idols and grieved his heart, but he did not despair. For the Israelites to see all the land given to idolatry, then remember the promises of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken to them. There is no other God. Those idols of wood and stone, there is nothing behind them. You don't need to be afraid of them. That's what the Lord is saying. And what a comfort that is for us today, even in our day that is full of mysticism and full of superstition as well. And people talk about being lucky and such things, and crossing our fingers and touching wood and such things that people talk about, which is nonsense. If God is real, there's none of these things are real. How many times I have touched wood here? How many times you have done certain things and it means nothing. There's nothing behind such things. But the Lord is real. You don't need to be afraid. That's what the Lord is saying. Even though the siren songs of this world and the false gods, they come through everywhere. They come through your phones. They come through your computers. You hear them in the music of the world. You see them in the films and the shows of this world who are calling you, trust me, trust me. And God comes and says to us, there is none beside Him. You can take His word. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what He wants us to know. What has happened in the past year, what shall follow in the future? The second thing, more briefly, we see that this word of the Lord is a great challenge. The challenge to false ideas, to false beliefs, to false gods. And that's what we see in verse 7. We read this, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. God's sovereignty challenges false beliefs, false gods. And what the Lord is saying here is using legal language. He's using courtroom language. He's drawing, as it were, these pretended gods forward to the bar, and He's saying, your case needs to be made and it can't be made. That's what He's saying. The heavenly judge sits in session, and He comes to rain judgment upon those who would trust in false gods and upon the false gods themselves. And what's the reasoning there? He says, I appointed an ancient people. That's the difference, friends, between the true God and every other God. Every other God, every other God that we make rules over us. Only God, the true and the living God, appoints us to himself. He sets us for himself. That's what he says. It's the proof. And he says there is an ancient people that I've appointed. The proof, he says, is Israel himself. That Israel itself exists. That's the proof. I am the one who sustained them, who formed them, who sustained them, who keep them. I am the one who have brought them out. And so he says again and again to them that I have brought you. I brought you through all of this. And so since I've appointed you, since I have chosen you, since I have formed you, know that I am real. That's what he says right at the beginning. Yet now hear, O Israel, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. And so on. Again, he keeps repeating, I have chosen. The other gods cannot even claim to do anything like this. And that's because God alone controls history, friends. One theologian put it like this. It may sound confusing, but it isn't. If you think about it, he says this. God controls completely because he knows exhaustively. And he knows exhaustively because he controls completely. And therefore, he can appoint, he can point to Israel and say to them, bring these false gods, bring these false ideas forward. You are my witnesses. Israel is my witness. I will show you that I am the only one worthy to be trusted. These gods can do nothing. They are powerless. But in my power, I've chosen a people. I've kept them and I will sustain them. And then in his sovereignty, he challenges the false gods and they say to him, he continues to say to the people in that verse 7, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. If you want an interesting study of what happens when people who don't believe the Bible is true, read a passage like this to them. There are liberal commentators, you see, who don't believe the Bible, and they write, try to explain these passages away. And they say something like this. Well, of course we know that these prophecies were written after the facts that happened. They said, the things that Isaiah said, actually Isaiah didn't say that. They were written afterwards. They were edited in. They were added in later on. That's why there are various passages, the various things that happened hundreds of years later, and they were just inserted in. They're not really prophecies. To the end of this book, about 90 or so years before he came and was born, Isaiah names the name of the pagan king who would deliver Israel out of exile, Cyrus. And there's no evidence anywhere in this text that somebody later came and wrote this and said, well, oh, let's make sure that we catch up God's word and to adjust it to fit the time and to make sure that it is true. Nothing like that ever happened. There are people today, they say we need to adjust the Bible. And there are people today who say, well, the Bible doesn't fit our culture. And it sounds outdated to modern day. So let's adjust it. Let's make it like the culture of today. The Bishop of Gloucester is an example of it. The current Bishop of York has spoken blasphemies in the past few weeks and spoken that the Bible does not fit the culture, so we must adapt it to fit the culture itself. My friends, that's not what the Bible is. The culture must submit to the Word of God, not the Bible to the culture of our day. This culture will vanish away, but not a single letter of the Word of God will vanish or pass. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So here is the Lord, and he says, I am sovereign, and I speak against these false idols. I formed Israel. I speak of the things that are to come, and they have come. And so we can trust in the Word of God. Why do you trust these things? Why do you trust the words and the voices that you hear every day by the ungodly?
and think that because they have degrees and because they have the great pomp and show and they have the media behind them, why do you listen to them? The Lord is saying here, we must listen to the word of God. That's what we need to do. Because he said it, it comes to pass. They will be fulfilled. And then the final thing is this, that the Lord says to us about his sovereignty in verse 8. And he says, my rule over you, my kingship brings comfort to the believers. And that is true. Verse 8, listen to it. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He comforts God's people. God's sovereignty comforts us to know that there is a sovereign God. It comforts us. And so he says these words, fear ye not, neither be afraid. There is a choice that we all have this evening, friends. Fear, which is debilitating, or faith. Fear or faith. Fear walks by faith or by sight, but there is another kind of walking, which is by faith. Fear, which walks by sight, it looks at the circumstances, looks at what's happening around you, the things that are coming in your way, that surrounds our lives. And that fear says, well, there is no way God can work in this situation. There is no way he's going to be able to bring things to pass and to keep me. It reasons in that kind of logic. And fear always leads to distrust. Fear always leads to disobedience. You see a person who is disobedient to the word of God? Their life is full of fear. They are not filled with faith. It is filled with fear. It's a spiritual malady. And then there is this favorite admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he tells us not to do more than anything else that he has said. And have you noticed that when you read the New Testament, the one thing that he tells us not to do more than anything else is the word not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Now imagine again who Isaiah is speaking to. Babylon is some kind of abstract noun to us. When we talk about Babylon, it doesn't really relate to us. It is a very powerful army and nation to them. It affected them. They were filled with fear. They would have looked at Isaiah when Isaiah said these words. They would have looked at Isaiah in disbelief. They would have said to him, fear not. What are you talking about, Isaiah? Are you blind? Do you not see? What a fanatic religious man are you? You're so detached from society and the world around you. How can we not fear? And God always says the choice is fear or faith. And faith grasps God's promises and begins to reason like a Christian. Faith looks at the circumstances all around and every temptation to distrust and disobey and to disbelieve and say no, because God has spoken, I will trust him. Though I cannot see where he's taking me, I will trust him still. I will grasp at his hand in the darkness. And I trust that he knows where he's taking me. Friends, those are the things that we must think about as Christians. Walk with the sovereign Lord. Not seeing the next step in front of us. Not seeing what is going to happen tomorrow. What happens next week? What happens to us next month? What happens in the next year, next decade? It is our hand in the hand of the Lord, walking by his word. The circumstances are going to look absolutely against what the word and of God says. And yet we come back and the Lord says to us, fear ye not, neither be afraid. That's what the Lord says. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not said this? Have I not told you this? This is exactly what the Lord says. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? And how much more this is for us today? You go through many crosses. You go through all kinds of things. And the Lord says the same thing to you. And the Lord then says this as a great encouragement. Ye are even my witnesses. Ye are even my witnesses. What an encouragement. Don't be afraid. You are my witnesses. And I will keep my witnesses. I will provide for my witnesses. I will defend my witnesses.
They are my witnesses. Ye are my witnesses. Friends, the sovereignty of God is precious to us. It must be. It will challenge the false gods of our age, whatever it may be, relativism, it may be money. How often do you pick your smartphone? And if you have a smartphone, if you don't have it, then good for you. But you might pick something. You go to your bank and you check your accounts. And you say, is there enough in there? I don't think we can manage to last this month. Or you might look at your retirement account and say, is it enough? Is it enough? Will it last? And all of a sudden, scenarios begin to flood our minds and worries will flood our minds. And then the voice of God speaks. That's what we need. The voice of God speaks and we must take heed to it. We must listen to it. Don't let these things drown out the voice of God. And because what will happen? It will fill your heart with unbelief. What are we doing? Who are we serving? Who are we worshipping? Have we found an idol? We say to our bank accounts, we say to our insurance policies, we say to our health, we say to our grandchildren, our children, all of these things that are blessings in and of themselves, but then we begin to make them things that take on a far greater character, and we begin to love the gifts more than the giver, and we become worshippers of them. And the Lord says, what are you fearing? Are you fearing these things? If you fear these things, it means that they've become an idol to you. And so we are basically saying, behold my God. These are my God. These are the things that I fear more than the word of God. And the Lord says to us here tonight, fear ye not, neither be afraid. What are you worried about? You don't know how you're going to get there? Well, I am God. Don't you think I know how to get you there? Don't you think me who owns all things, can I not provide for you? Of course I can. The same God who brought you step by step here is the same God who will lead you safely home. And let me finish with this. We should not miss this point. There is someone else who's called the first and the last in the scriptures, as we thought this morning. Four times in the book of Revelation. So there is someone else who's called Israel's Redeemer. And that someone is the second person of the Holy Trinity. God incarnate, Christ himself. In fact, you read the Gospel of John and again you come to those words, I am, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself. He makes himself equal with God, and the Jews pick up stones to stone him to death. But he uses the term that Isaiah again and again uses of the Lord, Jehovah. I am has sent me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of our lives, he has come and he says, I gather my servants, I send them forth, they are my witnesses to the ends of the world, and I will be with them. I will be with them and will never leave them, will never forsake them. I've never forsaken them in the last year. I will not forsake them in the coming year. To the point of their death, I will be with them. Even when they are passing from this world, he says to us, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Jesus Christ comes. It's a precious moment. Even though you might feel so alone at the hour of death, you cannot understand, you're confused in your mind, you're forgetful of people's names, and yet it is in that miraculous moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, I come and receive them unto myself. It's amazing. There is no other king like him, friend. There's no other captain for our souls who will lead us safely home. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The God Almighty. And he comes and he rescues his people. He saves them. Not just for now, but forever. He saves us from our sins. He's the one who has redeemed us by his own precious blood. He experienced our hell upon the cross, so that we may not experience hell. He gives us eternal life, and so we shall never perish. He experienced God's wrath, so we will not experience a drop of God's wrath. If we are in Christ, he saves us from our exile in this world. And that's what, through the prophet Isaiah, we must take to our own hearts. He is our rock that follows us. Do you suffer this evening? Behold Jesus Christ, who suffered under such weight of our sins and God's punishment, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You hear him. You see him there when he says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not mine, but thy will be done. Then you come to each Lord's Supper. You take the cup. You think about that. the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank dry for us.
You think about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who bore his body the marks for sins that you and I deserve. Are you worried? Are you afraid? You don't know what happens? You look to King Jesus Christ on the throne. The King who came so low for us, who stretches out his scepter towards us.
Hear him. He is our older brother by faith. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's how the book of Hebrews speaks about the Lord Jesus, our older brother. He draws near to us. He is
anxious to hear from us. He calls us to call upon him. He longs to comfort us. He will enfold us in his love and care each day of our lives. So God declares to us here the futility of idols and false beliefs. He promises it in this shadow of this shadow form in Isaiah. He fulfills it in Christ. And so he looks at you, if you are a child of God, dear believer, every one of you in the eye this evening, he looks at you and says to you through his word, you are my witnesses. Is there any God? Is there any God beside me? Yea, there is no God beside me. I know not any. Is there any God worth serving beside Jesus Christ? I know not one. Well, my friends, take these words to your heart. Apply it to yourself in the coming days. And may God bless this year for his own glory. Let us pray.